You only have a month to live. Imagine how your priorities would change if your doctor called with that news today. Well, the next half hour may have the same priority-changing effect as you focus your thoughts on the return of Christ and the end of human history as we know it. Next on Grace to You, Weekend. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, said, "We'd no doubt be alarmed if we knew we only had a month to live, yet we're careless, even though no one knows if you'll live another day." Of course, none of us knows when we might die or go to glory, and what's more, we don't know when Christ will return. The fact that he would come at any moment, that is a call for a different approach to day-to-day living, living with a sense of expectation the rest of the world doesn't embrace. Today's message can help you understand why living in expectancy of the Lord's return is crucial to living the way God desires. If you've ever thought end-time events were, well, difficult to understand, your perspective may just change after today's study on Grace to You Weekend. John MacArthur is going to show you what Scripture clearly reveals about Christ's return. The title of his study, Jesus is Coming. And now, with the lesson, here's John.
Everybody is curious about the future. I mean, that's obvious. All of us are. For one reason or another, we would like to see ahead. The Jews of Jesus' day were no different. They wanted to know the future too. And they had their reasons. I mean, they were tired of being oppressed. They were tired of being under the thumb of some controlling nation. They long also to see the coming of their Messiah. Because they know when Messiah comes, he'll make things right. He'll throw over the oppressors. He'll settle the issues that need to be settled. And he'll establish again the kingdom in Israel, and things will be the way that God promised they would be and should be. And so they're filled with eschatological anticipation. Now, what brings it into focus here is verse 38, 39 of Matthew chapter 23. Let me just look at that for a minute with you. Jesus has ended a whole day in the temple, and most of the time arguing with the religious leaders. I shouldn't say arguing. There wasn't much of an argument. They said something, and he shut them off. He answered their questions with self-condemning answers, which condemned them. I should say with condemning answers, and gave them condemning parables. But he has just been in a confrontation with these religious leaders. It has ended. And it has ended with a pronunciation of judgment upon them. Verse 38, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And then he says in verse 39, "You shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." He says, judgment is coming on you, and then you will see me again when I come in the name of the Lord. Now, he that comes in the name of the Lord is a messianic title. That's exactly what they hailed Jesus with when he entered the city in the triumphal entry. So he says to them, now follow this. The disciples are listening to this. And he is giving his last public sermon to the Jews, and he says, look, your house is left desolate. And the next time you see me, I'll be coming in my glory. That's what he's saying. How would the disciples hear that? Oh, we've been through the tribulation. The Elijah has come. The Messiah is here. The next event is the destruction of the opposing nations. And then the renovation or purification of Jerusalem. And then the gathering for the kingdom. So when they hear him say, I'm going to renovate your house, and then I'm going to come, they really think he's on schedule. And they anticipate happening in there, of course, the destruction of the nations that will fight against him. Now remember, he pronounced his final judgment on the nation Israel. But he triggered in the thinking of the disciples all these thoughts about, is this then it? Is this it? And the question pops up in verse 3. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? You see, they're thrust right into that mold. And they're thinking, it's here, guys. When's it going to be? You know, implied in the word when is today or tomorrow. Or is it going to be next Tuesday, maybe? And what is the trigger? What's the sign? I mean, what's the first indicator that shows us this is it? We've come to the end of the age. So you see, that's where they are in their thinking as we come to chapter 24. And let's read the first two verses. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now they're walking out of the temple, right? He has just said, your house, desolate. Not my house, you used to call it that. Not my father's house, you used to call it that. Now it's your house. Because God left. Ichabod. That's right, Ichabod. But as they leave, they have a real hard question bothering them. See, they're simple country guys. And they look at this massive temple, and it's more than one building. It's surrounded by a wall. It's on the top of a mount. I don't know if you haven't been there, you need to understand. The temple was on top of the mount. And sitting right on that, it's a big, massive, flat area. And on that mount was a great wall surrounding it. And enclosed in that wall were various buildings that were a part of the temple area. And it was all sort of supported by a retaining wall, particularly to the south and west. That retaining wall went down and sort of held that mountain in place. There was a natural slope on the west part and a flat on the north part, so that part was supported. So they put these massive retaining walls on the south and on the west and held up the Temple Mount, which had walls going up then from there. So that if you were at the very top of the wall and all the way down to the bottom where the Temple Mount was and clear to the bottom of the retaining wall on the outside, it was a tremendous distance on the south part. That may be where Satan took Jesus and told him to jump off because it was such a tremendous drop. So they're leaving the temple, sort of scratching their heads about how it's going to become desolate. But their eschatology tells them it is. And there's going to be a temple described by Ezekiel in chapter 40 to 48. They're probably thinking about that. They just don't know how it can happen. And so in verse 2, he says, take a look at all those things. Take a look at all those buildings. He reads their minds. He knows exactly what they're thinking. They came up to him and said, look at all those things. Look at all those buildings, all those stones. And they don't even get to the question. He says, yeah, take a look at them. And then listen to this. Truly I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And you can just see their jaws drop. I mean, they don't understand how they got them up, let alone how they could get them down. It's massive. I mean, I have stood there at the footings of the western wall, which are stones of the Herodian temple. I've stood at the southeast corner, the southwest corner, where you have those great cornerstones of the Herodian temple. And they have been there since the time of Christ, and they don't look like there could be anything to remove them. Now you say, well, doesn't that contradict this? Not at all, because those are stones that hold up the retaining wall. Those are not the stones of the temple or its wall around it. They are the retaining wall stones that hold the mountain there. And if they were removed, you know, the mountain would come down. But simply to say, Jesus said here that the stones in that place are going to come down. There won't be one left on another. And that's exactly what happened. And you read Josephus again, and he says the thing was leveled to the degree where you would never know if you visited there that anybody ever inhabited the place. They tore the whole thing down. The Romans did. Because they knew if they were going to conquer the Israelites effectively, they had to totally devastate their entire religious orientation. And that's exactly what they did. So Jesus says they'll be torn down. A very strong statement. There shall not be left here. Not left here is a double negative. Not even one upon another. It'll be so deserted and so destroyed and so devastated. And that's exactly what happened. And this, all this is going to do, oh, they're saying to themselves, ew, this is really getting exciting. Jerusalem is going to be renovated. This is it. The tribulation, we've had that part. Forerunner's been here, the Messiah's here. He made his triumphal entry, identified himself, and now we can see the purification, renovation of the temple, and of course with it the city implied. All that's in their minds. And man, as they leave that place, their heads are just swimming in these thoughts. And they're so filled with hope. And they go down the backside of the Temple Mount, they cross the little Kidron Valley where the brook runs in the spring, and they go up the Mount of Olives, and that is an up. And when you'd climb to the top, you'd want to rest. And so they climb all the way to the top, and they're forming their question as they go. And Mark tells us it's James, Peter, John, and Andrew, the intimate four of the 12, that are forming the question for the rest. And by the time they get to the top, they sit down, and you can imagine them sitting there as the sun is setting in the west. I mean, it's a spectacular sight, one of the most spectacular in the whole world, to sit on the Mount of Olives and see the sunset over the white buildings of Jerusalem, built today out of the same limestone they were built out of in those days, and with, in many cases, much the same architecture. And they would be thinking, this is it, guys. It's all coming to a wrap right here. It's all going to come to a great climax. We're living in this moment of glory in the history of Israel. And so out of that questioning in their hearts, Peter, James, John, and Andrew approach the Lord, Mark says, and they ask him a question. Verse 3, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came, and I told you which ones, privately. No more public ministry. They come alone. And they said, and of course it probably means that Peter spoke, because Peter always spoke whenever there was anything to be said. He was the spokesman. And on behalf of all of them, and particularly the four who were there, tell us, when shall these things be, they say. What things? Well, the things he's just been talking about. Well, what has he just been talking about? The tearing down of the temple. What else? The desolation of Jerusalem, verse 38. What else? The coming in the name of the Lord, verse 39. They saw it all as one event. The temple is torn down. The city becomes desolate. The Messiah comes in his glory. When shall these things? And in that they see the judgment that he's going to have upon the nations that fight against him. They see the regathering of the people of Israel from around the world, the end of the present age, and the establishing of his kingdom. So they say, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? See, they connect these things with thy coming and the end of the age. They don't see any space. Destruction of Jerusalem is a part of the whole thing. So they're just, this is the most excited they've been, I think, in the whole ministry of Christ. I mean, how would you feel if you thought you were living in the imminency of the kingdom of Jesus Christ anytime? And he was sitting there telling you that he was going to destroy the temple, leave the city desolate. And the next time you saw him, he'd be in glory, coming in the name of the Lord. Well, they were excited. And so they posed the question. And the question is, when and what? What's the sign? I mean, how do we know it's going to happen? Give us the indicator. Something's going to happen first. What is it? Darkness? A brilliant light? What is it? An angel? A trumpet? What is it? And when is it? And they were really excited and anxious. And, you know, this carried on, you know, believe it or not, even after the resurrection. Have you read Acts 1 lately? After the resurrection, they said, when they gathered with Jesus, they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is the time, isn't it? I mean, they're still asking that. And the resurrection didn't end that. It just heightened it. I mean, when he died, they got despondent. Were they despondent when he died? Oh, why? Because of the hope they had, see? And when he was nailed to the cross, that just smashed everything. And they went into instant despair. And when he came out of the grave, boy, the lights went back on and they said, is this the time? Is this the time? Is it now? Is it now? Because they lived incessantly in the anticipation that it was the time and the kingdom was coming. In Luke 19, even before this event, verse 11, and as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. There you go, Luke 19, 11. They thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, that was just coming out of Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. They lived in that anticipation all the time. And these kind of words by our Lord only increase that. So now you understand. We go into chapter 24, and what are they thinking? Right now is the kingdom. Right now is the second coming. Right now is the judgment. Right now is the establishing of the eternal kingdom of the glory of Messiah. Right now it's going to happen. The whole point of this sermon is to tell them this. Guys, it's not right now. The whole point. Now you understand Matthew 24 and 25. It's not right now. You're wrong. That is the purpose. Now look back at verse 3, just a couple of things to draw together. I want to draw to your attention the word coming. What are they asking when they say, what should be the sign of their coming? You say, well, they're talking about the second coming. No, they're not. He said they didn't even believe in a second coming as such. They didn't see any distinction. They didn't see any first coming, then a long period, second coming. They saw, boom, it all happens. Why? Because that's the way the Old Testament outlined it. I mean, that's the way it happened. by the Old Testament prophet view. The Old Testament prophet looked ahead and compressed all the time factors and just saw Messiah coming, setting up his kingdom, and all that. Didn't see the big gap. So they see it all at once. So they're not talking here about a second coming. What are they talking about? Well, you look at the word coming. It's the word parousia. It comes from two Greek words, para and the verb to be. It means to be around. To be around. To be present. The best way to translate it might be, and what shall be the sign of thy full presence? Of thy being here. It isn't so much the idea that it conveys coming as much as it conveys a permanent presence. The word parousia is used four times in this chapter, verse 3, verse 27, 37, and 39. And then having been used by Jesus, it becomes a key word used by the New Testament writers. It's used by James, it's used by Peter, it's used by John. It becomes a technical term for the arrival of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom, his second coming, his coming in glory. But they're simply saying, when are you going to arrive in full presence? When are you going to be here in your full messianic revelation? When are you going to be here to be all that we anticipate you're going to be? You're coming. In other words, the point being, it isn't that he has to go away and come back, because the issue of the word isn't the actual coming, it's the presence. So they're saying, when are you going to enter into the fullness of your messianic presence? That's the idea. And they say, what shall be the sign of this? And of the end of the age. And I want to close by looking at that phrase. What a phrase. The end of the age. That is a very, very clear phrase. Soon telea tu ionas. It is used five times in Matthew. That same phrase. The end of the age. The end of the age. The end of the age. Once here in this verse. The end of the age. And the word soon telea means the complete end, the full end, the final end. Telea means end. Soon telea, compound telea, means the full final end. So when is the full and final end of man's age, of man's day? It is used also not only in this verse, but in Matthew 28:20, where Jesus promises that we have authority and we go out to make disciples. And then he says, lo, I am with you, what? To the end of the age. To the end of the age, till the full and final end, I'll be with you. But three other times, and I want you to note them, Matthew 13, look closely at them, very important. Matthew 13, verse 39, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the middle of the verse it says, the harvest is the end of the age. The end of the age, then, is the time of God's harvest, Jesus says, and the reapers are the angels, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. And it's used again twice in that parable. It is the time when God goes out, gathers the wheat and the tares, separates them out, sends the tares to hell to be burned in the fire. It says in verse 42, cast them into the furnace of fire where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth, takes the wheat, the righteous, and they are shining forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So the end of the age, then, to Matthew, is an eschatological term that means the very end of everything. When God comes in ultimate, final, complete judgment and takes the unbelieving and sends them to hell, and the believers go into his presence. Now, in the same chapter, verse 49, that same phrase is used again. So shall it be at the end of the age. Verse 49, the angels shall come forth, separate the wicked from among the righteous, cast them into the furnace of fire, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again, it's used at the end of the age when the Lord separates. There a big net is thrown out, catch fish, and as a fisherman pulls in a net with all kinds of fish and sorts out the ones to eat and the ones to throw away, so God catches everybody in a net, pulls them in, sorts out the righteous unto glory, the unrighteous unto damnation. That happens again in the end of the age. So the disciples' question is about the end of the age. It is an ultimate kind of question. Now you can go back to Matthew 24 for one moment. They're asking him then questions about final things, ultimate things. When is the Messiah coming in full presence and glory? When will final, full, complete, and total judgment take place when the ungodly are damned and sent to hell and the righteous are sent into the glory of the kingdom? When will this be? And what is the sign we look for to indicate it's going to happen? That's their question. And all the events up to this point indicate their thinking that brought about this question.
That's John MacArthur here on Grace to You Weekend. He's president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in Southern California. The title of John's current study, Jesus is Coming. Well, if there's one popular idea John's study collides with, it's the notion that history is ongoing. No beginning, no ending. But John, your message today makes it clear history is headed somewhere, and that destination is only getting closer.
Well, absolutely right. The Christian perspective, of course, is drawn out of Scripture. And history is not random. History is not endless cycles. History is terminated by God as it was inaugurated by God. God is both the creator and the uncreator. He made the world in 6 days, and in a massive holocaust, the New Testament says, the universe as we know it will dissolve and melt with fervent heat in some kind of an atomic implosion. And in between the creation and the uncreation, redemptive history takes place. And redemptive history is God's plan and God's purpose managed by God down to the most minute detail, so much so that it would be true to say not one molecule in the universe rebels against the purposes of God. It's all fitting in His plan. Listen, a good way to understand this is to get a grip on the book of Revelation. Oh, you say that's a long, complicated book. I want to help you with that. I did a message called A Jet Tour Through Revelation, and I went through the entire book of Revelation in one message, one sermon. And it's an incredible experience to go through that whole book, A Jet Tour Through the Book of Revelation. We would love to get a copy of this into your hands. This new booklet will help you unlock the blessing of being aware of what's coming, give you a high-altitude view of the future of the world and the plan of God, a tremendous blessing. Jet Tour Through Revelation. Here's the good news. The booklet is free. If you've never contacted us before, do it now, and it's free to those who contact us for the first time.
What awaits this planet and all people at history's end? Scripture has the answers, and John outlines those events in his new booklet, A Jet Tour Through Revelation. To receive your copy free if you've never contacted us before, please get in touch today. All you need to do is send us your name and mailing address by email or regular mail. You can also call our toll-free number anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE. That email address is letters@gty.org. And the mailing address, Grace to You Weekend, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Again, this new booklet, A Jet Tour Through Revelation, is yours free if you've never called or written before. So call now, 1-800-55-GRACE, or send an email to letters@gty.org, or write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, for more free Bible study tools, go to that website, gty.org, where you can download the Grace to You app for your smartphone or tablet. It gives you access to all of John's sermons, more than 3,000 of them. You can also subscribe to the daily podcast. Get these broadcasts delivered to your computer or phone each day. Those study tools and much more are free at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller, thanking you for joining us today. Remember, you can watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You Weekend.